John 4, verses 27 through 42. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I tell you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Welcome to Redeemer. We're beginning tonight a new sermon series, Public Faith, Sharing the Hope That's Within. Obviously, we live in a very pluralistic culture where people right next door hold sharply different beliefs. And so a number of questions probably pop into your mind as you think about this idea of public faith. For instance, should Christians, if you're a Christian, should you deliberately keep private, hide essentially your deepest faith commitments out of respect and for other reasons? Or should you be honest about who you really are and go public with your faith? And if you do so, then how should we go about that? What's the right way to go about that? These are really important questions, obviously, for a culture like ours that cares so deeply about social cohesion and harmony. And the series of sermons, while we're going to be looking at them, obviously, from a biblical perspective, what does the Bible say about these things? We're going to be addressing not only Christians, but non-Christians and people who really aren't sure what they believe. And so, you know, from a top-level perspective, what we want to do tonight is look at this remarkable story, the encounter Jesus had with this Samaritan woman at a well, and the consequences of that encounter. And think about it from the standpoint of, should we have a faith that is public, or should we privatize it? And if so, then how should we go about this? 4 different angles to this. First of all, let's think about it from the standpoint of the spring of public faith. He's at a well and talks about this spring welling up to eternal life. So the spring of public faith, the food of public faith. He tells the disciples, look, I've got food that you don't know anything about. And Jesus is speaking in riddles all over the place, but it's really, really powerful. So the spring of public faith, the food of public faith, the surprise of public faith, and finally, the end or the goal of public faith. Okay, so let's think about these things together. And I should say, as we're getting started, that hundreds of you are involved in community groups. That's what we call small groups here at Redeemer. And you're going to be going through this public faith series. You're going to be processing this together. You're going to be learning what it means to listen well to people who don't share our beliefs. You're going to be trying to integrate this effectively into real life. And it's going to be an incredible experience. I deeply appreciate you going through this if you're participating. So thanks a lot. All right, so should we have a public faith? First of all, the spring of a public faith. Now, you're only looking, the passage that Lynn read for us is really just the second half of this encounter. Jesus was at a well. His disciples had gone into the city to get food. Jesus is hanging out by this well, and a Samaritan woman with a checkered past comes to draw water. Jesus said, "Draw some water for me." Unbeknownst to her, it's really Jesus who's about to draw her out. And he said, "Look," as she's drawing this water, "I have water that if you drink this, it will completely satisfy your thirst. In fact, it will bring about a spring in you that will well up to eternal life." And she says, "Cool, let me have some of that water." And then Jesus answers in what appears to be a non sequitur, "Go get your husband, call your husband." But now she's frozen. "I don't have a husband." And then very gently, respectfully, Jesus says, "I know you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now isn't your husband." You see what Jesus is doing? He's talking at multiple levels here. And you see this actually throughout the Gospel of John all over the place. He's not simply talking and primarily talking about literal water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's saying, "Look, you have tried to satisfy your soul thirst in relationships, and you've run through all of these marriages. You've finally given up on the institution of marriage, and now you're just living with someone." And he wasn't beating her down. He was saying, "Look, you'll never satisfy that soulish thirst with relationships, just like we'll never satisfy it in the litany of ways that we try to go about satisfying that soulish thirst. You can only have that quenched in and through me." And so she's trying to maintain her composure, and she says, "Okay, when Messiah comes, he'll sort all of this out." And then comes the climactic moment of this encounter, where Jesus says, "I, the one who's speaking to you, am he." Bam. He pierces right through and creates this spring of living water inside of her. And instantaneously, it leads to the springboard of a public faith. Now, right toward the tail end of this, evidently, the disciples show back up. We'll get to them in a minute. But the woman then takes off, and it says, "Then leaving her water jar, she went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him." Now, several things to notice before we move on. First of all, that this was a spontaneous thing. The spring of water started bubbling up in her life, and she sprung into action in terms of a public faith. She didn't have to go to a seminar and be trained. She wasn't coerced, you know, or persuaded. Not that training is bad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying, you notice that this is just absolutely spontaneous. It's natural that she's doing this. The other thing to notice is to whom she goes. You know, the townspeople, no doubt, had looked down upon her, disparaged her, branded her with a scarlet letter. This was a woman who you wouldn't want to associate with if you were an upstanding Jewish individual. And as a result, it should just be absolutely mind-boggling that she's going to them. And notice how respectful and humble she is. Humble in that she says, "There's this guy that just told me everything I ever did." And they're like, "You don't need to say any more. We know exactly what you're saying." And then the respectfulness, she doesn't get in their face. She says, "Could this be?" She just poses a question. "Could this be the Messiah?" She knew it was. But she was being very respectful and winsome in the way she went about this. Now, I realize still, for many of us, this whole idea is still off-putting. In large part because we live in a culture that the whole idea of proselytizing communicates a lack of respect. It comes across as invasive and maybe even insulting to people, maybe even bigoted. And as a result, we tend to simply not want to think about it at all because it can be so offensive. I mean, as you're walking around Manhattan, I mean, isn't it just relentless? People always shoving something in your face. You know, take this, take that. The last thing we want is someone shoving religion in our face. It's offensive. My eldest sibling, my sister Karen, when she was in her freshman year of college, someone invited her to a Bible study, and the spring of living water started bubbling up in her life. She became a Christian, and that first Thanksgiving, she came home. She's quite the serious one, sat the whole family down. I did not grow up in a very religious home, and she said, "I need to tell you, I've become a Christian." You could have heard a pin drop, okay? This was highly irregular. This was offensive. You know, my parents quickly set up an appointment for her to get some help. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that. Nevertheless, even though it can be offensive, there are two good reasons, I think, why Christians being public about their faith should not be offensive. The first has to do with our culture. In the Western world, we live wonderfully in a day, frankly, where people celebrate the freedom of self-expression. And therefore, when a Christian is sharing their faith, they're simply saying, this is my deepest core. This is who I am. This is my identity. For someone to expect a Christian not to be public about their faith is to say that you should deliberately repress the deepest part of you. And frankly, that's intolerant and narrow. The other reason why it shouldn't be offensive to us is because of the core message of Christianity itself that is motivated actually out of love and respect. I realize even because oftentimes Christians don't go about it that way, so it doesn't feel that way. But it's really motivated out of love and respect. For instance, if you were suffering from a fatal disease and someone discovered the cure to it, you would, and they decided to go public, you wouldn't say, "I can't believe you're going public about this. This is so narrow and insulting." Actually, for them not to go public would be unconscionable. It would be unloving. It's the right thing to do to go public. Now, there was a really fascinating article in The Atlantic this June called "Listening to Young Atheists." The journalist did a study, interviewed a lot of 20-something and some over 20-something, basically millennial atheists, and found some very surprising results. Michael, a political science major at Dartmouth, who's an atheist, said he's drawn to Christians who are open about their faith. "I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if they're not trying to convert me." As surprising as it may seem, this sentiment is not unusual, as you might think. He also quotes the atheist, illusionist, and comedian Penn Jillette. Is that how you say the last name? He said, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe..." And he wasn't being tongue-in-cheek here. "If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it might be socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them?" Now, I realize that's not where everyone is, but it is curious, isn't it, that you have even atheists saying, "This is the responsible thing to do. It actually makes sense." So listen, if you're a Christian, the point here is that you've discovered the spring of eternal life. And all of us, we'll talk about this more in a moment, but every single one of us are in the desert. We're dying of thirst. And there's a lot of mirages out there that are disguised as oases that we try to satisfy our thirst by, only to leave us more dehydrated, spiritually speaking. And so we have to go about a public faith. We have to do it humbly, winsomely, delicately, lovingly. But one life, our life, should be an invitation of love. Come to the waters, as the prophet Isaiah said, come to the waters and drink and live. All right, so that's the spring of a public faith. Jesus brings about this spring in the woman, and as a result, she springs into action of public faith. It was spontaneous, it was winsome, it was delicate and respectful. Now, meanwhile, back at the well, all right, the woman has gone back into the town. The disciples have arrived, and, you know, they arrive, they overlap slightly with the woman there, and they see Jesus talking to this woman. And this is where we start talking about the food for a public faith, all right? This is the second point, food for a public faith. Because they are absolutely bewildered, because Jesus is, first of all, it's a Samaritan. Oftentimes, a pious Jew, if they were traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would, just as they got to Samaria, because Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds, theologically suspect. And so when you reach the Samaritan border, they would tend to cross over the Jordan River to the east side, travel north until they passed beyond Samaria, and then cross back over the Jordan River to get to Galilee. All right, Jesus said, I'll have none of that. I want to go straight through Samaria. He's talking to a woman, which, again, a pious Jew would, this has been highly irregular to initiate a conversation with a woman, much less a woman with this kind of reputation, morally speaking. And a well, interestingly, was seen as a pickup spot in this day. So the disciples are going, oh my gosh, this front end of Jesus' ministry is like, Jesus, this is terrible PR. You're about to derail your entire ministry here. I can't believe you're doing this. And John even mentions that they're thinking of a number of questions that they don't express. And so they just kind of bumble out. They said, Jesus, why don't you have something to eat? You know, maybe this is a low blood sugar thing here. We'll deal with this, all right? Have something to eat. And it's like, okay, I'll go with the food metaphor here. He says, look, I've got food that you don't have a clue about. You're like, okay. And then quickly says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What's Jesus saying? Look, guys, you're thinking about this, disciples, at a very human, fleshly level. You need to think at a multidimensional level. You need to think metaphysically about this, not just physically. He wasn't pitting the physical against the metaphysical. He's saying you've got to see it from both standpoints. My food, what nourishes me, isn't simply physical food. It's primarily the food of my Father and following his mission into the world. That's what makes all the difference. In other words, he's saying, don't follow simply the cultural norms that tell you what's right and what's wrong. Follow God's norms. That's what has to trump the cultural norms and shape our lives. And he's probably, you know, thinking of the passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses said, look, we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus will quote that himself, actually, in the New Testament. So he's saying, this is my food, this is my nourishment, but you guys don't get this. And then he switches the metaphor slightly, but it's actually consistent, because he's saying now, as he starts talking about the harvest, he's saying, now let's talk about where the food comes from. And he's probably thinking here about the prophet Amos, who foretold the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. He's saying, you know, typically the farmer, farming is a slow, patient, deliberate process. You have to wait a long time. You plant, you water, you wait. Sometimes nothing actually happens. He's saying, no, the prophets have been craning through, looking through the ages, trying to see around the corner at this day that would come where actually the one who reaps is overtaking the one who's sown. What's going on here? He's saying, you have entered into the great harvest of the ages. Lift your eyes and look at the fields. They are white unto harvest. What are you saying? The true harvest, not just the physical, the metaphysical harvest, is God is at work. He's doing things that are far beyond your imagination, but they don't get it. And so the disciples provide a contrast here. The disciples, on the one hand, provide a contrast over against Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Because, look, and the Bible is always doing this. It's typically not holding up the religious insiders, the paragon of virtue, the one you should follow. It's usually showing how the religious insider missed it. But the person who you would least expect to get it, like the Samaritan woman, understood things better. For instance, I mean, the disciples had gone into the town to get food. They should have been thinking at that multidimensional level. They should have been thinking these people are dying of thirst just as we are, and we know the way to the spring of life. But no, they're just getting the food. By contrast, it's the woman who goes at considerable social risk to tell them about Christ. And there's a great deal of irony here. And I think we're supposed to start asking the question, why is it that the disciples were so misguided? Why is it that you and I struggle so much with a faith, if you're a believer, with letting that faith go public? I mean, there's any number of reasons. I mean, there's pride. The disciples certainly had a pride issue here. Highly irregular. Jesus, what are you doing talking to this woman? And maybe they even translated that to the townspeople. These Samaritans, they're half-breeds. They don't deserve to know about the Jewish Messiah. Maybe it was fear. I mean, that's an issue that is paramount for us today, because we care so deeply about what other people think about us that we tend to keep our faith close to our chest and not express where we are. But that just reflects the fact that we are eating a steady diet simply of the human level. We're not thinking about the metaphysical food that's come down from heaven to nourish us and energize us to be bold in our public faith, respectful and loving at the same time. And as a result, we're sort of spiritually malnourished. There's also apathy. I mean, if you're only thinking at that human level, then of course you're not channeling the higher level in a way in the moment that gives you the courage, emboldens you to be public about your faith. There's so many different ways that you can start to analyze, why are we not more public in our faith? So that's the spring of public faith. It's the food for a public faith. Now, what about the surprise of public faith? What do I mean there? Well, the overarching idea is that this doesn't come naturally, just like it didn't for the disciples. It certainly didn't for the woman. She was surprised. The disciples were surprised. Public faith has to be a product of a deep surprise inside of you, or we won't go public. And if we do go public, we'll do it in an ineffective and harmful way to the people that are the recipients of our public faith. So she was shocked. She was surprised. How so? That this man knew her to the bottom. He knew everything I ever did. And he didn't run away. He didn't laugh or yawn. But he loved her to the core. And he saw, man, you're dying of thirst. Your heart is a desert wasteland. And I'm the one that has the answer to quench your thirst. Of course, this is only possible because of another surprise, kind of the twist or the surprise of the gospel itself, the Christian message, that essentially says that Jesus, who is the ultimately satisfied one, decided to come down into this desert-like world and become thirsty for us. I mean, think of the way that he began his public ministry. Jesus voluntarily launched his public ministry by spending 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, giving up the food of this earthly experience, giving up drink. He was parched. He was the one, as the psalmist says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water, literally and spiritually. And that became something of a theme, this desert-like theme throughout his life, until he reached that most climactic of moments on the cross where he cries out, "I thirst." And what's going on there? commentators all over the place, scholars say that he was echoing the idea captured by the psalmist prophetically in Psalm 22, who imagined so many of the particulars of what Jesus would eventually endure on the cross. And one of those was that there would be this innocent one who would suffer greatest of thirsts. Now you say, well, is this just literary irony that the one who was offering everyone else water ends up dying of thirst? No, it is the point. It is the surprise of the gospel that Jesus died of thirst so you and I might live by being quenched in him. See, he gave himself for us. He gave it all up that we might find full satisfaction in him alone. And this kind of remarkable surprise has to begin to live at a very deep personal level. Or put it like this. In order for us to be able to go public about our faith in an effective way that isn't harmful to the recipients of our public faith, it has to emerge out of a deeply personal faith. You have to come just like the woman at the well did to the wellspring of life. No one else can do it for you. You don't do it in public. You do it privately, personally. You have to come to Jesus. Because what the Bible is saying is that we are all in the same boat, or maybe the better metaphor is we're all in the same desert. We're all in the same desert. And the different ways that we've tried to satisfy our thirst, it's produced this kind of spiritual dehydration. It's left us realizing that only in Jesus can we have that thirst quenched. C.S. Lewis, you know, wrote these series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, children's books, but the more you read them as an adult, you go, oh my goodness, these are adult category books, incredibly powerful. One of them, The Silver Chair, captures, I think, some of this idea that we're talking about. A girl, Jill, she's incredibly thirsty, and she sees this stream. The problem is there's a lion standing in front of the stream. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "Oh, I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. But the delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat, little girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "Oh, I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "Well, there is no other stream," said the lion. The end of the Bible, the very end of the Bible, very interesting words of Jesus, where he said, "Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." See, it's free to us because, of course, it cost Jesus everything. And the question is, have you received the free gift of the water of life? Has that surprise, like the woman at the well had, come up in your life? And listen, some of us might feel like the woman at the well. We felt like we've been looked down upon by religious insiders our whole life for a whole variety of reasons. As a religious insider, on behalf of the rest of us, I apologize to you. Because that emerges from a complete misunderstanding of the gospel itself. Because when we begin to get the surprise of the gospel, when it pierces us personally, then what happens is it frees us publicly. It challenges and actually changes us in those areas that we talked about earlier were barriers for a public faith in an effective and helpful way. Like pride. What is this surprise of the gospel, of the good news, due to our pride? It levels it because the starting point, of course, is that we're all in the same desert. We all have the same need. No one is better. It's not like you have the morally virtuous and then those who are like the woman at the well. You know, sometimes if you're a Christian, you might say, well, I could never talk to that person about my faith because, you know, they're just not the Christian type. As though you are. What are we saying or what are we thinking when we think that? That there's a certain type of person that's predisposed to this. No, this is saying actually just the opposite. It must be a surprise. And if it's not a surprise to us, you know what? We probably don't really get the Christian gospel. Because that surprise levels our pride. It makes us extraordinarily respectful and humble. Not harsh and abrasive in the way that we communicate our public faith. So it levels our pride. It casts out our fear. I mean, probably the biggest problem that most of us have if we're Christians in terms of being public with our faith is just, you know, the fear. Oh my goodness, what are people going to think? They're going to think I'm a religious nut. We're enslaved to human opinion. And the Apostle John, in this little letter late in the New Testament, said that perfect love casts out fear. Fear is an amazingly powerful emotion. But the Bible says is the only way to actually deal with it is to have your heart overwhelmed by a far greater fear, or a different way of putting it is the ultimate fear is actually love. That love that just swallows up the fear in our life in the moment where we're actually scared to death about it. So, of course, we need to be concerned about insulting people, offending them, hurting them, but not fearful about what they'll think of us. So it will level our pride, it'll cast out our fear, it will overcome our apathy. You know, Jesus said, look, disciples, you're only thinking one-dimensionally. You need to think at that higher level. You need to eat the food that I have for you. The problem is, as we feed ourselves with God's word, and I'm speaking personally here, I'm stubborn. I don't want to believe. I don't want to follow where it's uncomfortable. But what Jesus did to help us overcome that, what you might just call spiritual apathy or stubbornness, is he said, I am the true word that's come down from heaven. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be broken apart for you. I'm going to allow myself to be flayed on the cross. And as that body, as that bread, as that food broken, you know what? As we come to him by faith, he nourishes us. He emboldens us. He removes the apathy and produces in us actually a passion and an exhilaration so that we want to look up and see, oh my goodness, the fields are wide into harvest. I get to do this. What a privilege in all of life to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's the spring of a public faith. It's the food for a public faith. It's the surprise of a public faith. And just finally, very briefly, the end of a public faith or the goal of a public faith. Because what you see in this passage, you know, is this ripple effect, this domino effect, because the woman becomes a Christian. She rushes into the city, winsomely tells people in the village about Jesus. Some believe there. Others don't quite buy in at that point, but they're intrigued enough to come talk to Jesus and ask him to stay for a couple of days. They process it with Jesus over time. Belief is more of a process than a crisis moment. And as a result of processing it with Jesus, it says that many more became believers. And you know what they ended up doing? It says in verse 41 that they started to go public with their faith. This man really is the Savior of the world. You can't contain this truth. You have to go public because he's the Savior of the world. What a beautifully diverse crowd, a multitude beyond number will be in heaven because Christians have been public about their faith. Let me just tell you briefly the rest of the story I mentioned earlier on about my sister Karen, who, you know, was shuttled off to get help because she was a religious fanatic when she told her family she'd become a Christian. Interesting thing happened. She planted those seeds, and they all came to harvest. Everyone in my immediate family, including yours truly, became a Christian in great part through my sister Karen's having the courage to go public with her faith with her family. And the other side of it is also cool. That is how she became a Christian. Someone invited her to a Bible study, I mentioned, a great way to process faith. The Bible study leader was a woman named Gail. And Gail became a Christian in that same Bible study a few years earlier. The woman who had led her to Christ in that Bible study was a woman named Anne. Anne was my mother-in-law. Of course, this was many years before I would even meet my wife, much less my mother-in-law. Do you see what God was doing? But the story doesn't end there. Several decades earlier, Anne, who led Gail to Christ, who led my sister to Christ, who led me to Christ, Anne found herself in a Bible study that someone invited her to, led by a man named Mayo. And she became a Christian through that Bible study. But it doesn't stop there. Mayo was a crusty, unbelieving World War II veteran who became an atheist in the middle of 120 days of warfare in Okinawa. There's no way the God of the Bible could be involved in this. When he was back in the States, through with war, he spotted a beautiful young woman named Shug. So he bought a six-pack of beer and knocked on her apartment door and said, introduced himself. Asked if he could come in and they could get to know one another. She said, first things first, take the beer back to your apartment and get a Bible and come back here and then we can talk. You know, she was a no-nonsense woman, Shug. And through that, Mayo became a Christian and so on and so forth. Let there be light. The amazing thing is, when we started our church in Houston, now 18 years ago, we started it with Mayo Thompson. We started it with Gail, who led my sister to Christ. They never knew the connection there. I certainly didn't know the connection that ended up leading me to Christ, that ripple effect. Listen, God is at work in ways far beyond your imagination. As you winsomely go public with your faith, of course you can't see the full landscape of what God is doing and what he's orchestrating. But he is at work as you plant seeds. He is the one who is sowing. And it's a beautiful process to imagine what actually that will yield. The reward that John tells us in his gospel, the reason he wrote his whole gospel, was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Life! That's a powerful word in the Gospel of John. It means completion. It means wholeness. It means that spring welling up to eternal life. And in this life, we're still in the desert. We're still meandering around, and we still try to satisfy our thirst with the wrong streams, and we get dehydrated, but we keep coming back to that wellspring of life. And as we do that, and as we feed upon the nourishing food that comes down from heaven, you know what happens? We begin to see beyond the horizon of the desert to what's beyond it, to the paradise of the world to come. And in that paradise, we enter into the world of perfect life and perfect wholeness, where we will be completely satisfied and never thirsty ever, ever again. Don't you want that? Don't you crave that? Listen, come to the waters. If you're thirsty, come and take the free gift of the water of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you give to us freely from the water of everlasting life. Help us to drink deeply in you. And for those of us, Lord, who are here as unbelievers, those who are not sure what they believe, we so want this to be a safe place. We so want this to be a place where anyone can come freely and ask questions and listen and process. Help us, Lord, to, as Christians, be effective and helpful and kind in the way that we go public with our faith. But don't let us privatize the most beautiful message in the world, that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the whole world. Thank you, Lord. Amen.